Well, I greet each one of you in Jesus' name, the Lord of the church, the one who is sitting on the right hand. We looked at that this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 in our Sunday school lesson, and certainly he is at that place of glory and prominence in the heavens, just as he is in the church of Jesus Christ. And I heard that brought out and taught in our teaching and our singing this morning, especially those last two songs. I was very blessed by that. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Our brother ended with that in his prayer, with that thought. And so this morning, I'm speaking to a disciplined church, right? it's sort of connected in my mind. We talk about those kinds of things sometimes, and sometimes we do it sort of negatively because we're thinking about as brethren and the kind of, you know, weight and discipline we bring into each other's lives sometimes, which I think is not disconnected from this work of God. But if you're following me, I'm just thinking about the fact that all of us here, if in fact we are in Christ, are a disciplined people. And are we accepting that? I want to preach a message, the final message of three, and I do feel like there are messages that I should share here. It's not just some ritual that I'm going through. I feel like they are also a benefit in my own life to study and to think about them and to allow the truth of God's Word to discipline my own life. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8, there's three messages out of Romans. This is the final one, and the title of it is The Power of a Holy Life. The Power of a Holy Life. As I was thinking about this message, I thought maybe a fitting challenge to put up here on the board would be this. Spell right? Thank you. I'm not going to put a question mark. Experiencing the holy life. I'm not going to put a question mark. And I'm not going to put an exclamation mark. I'm just going to put a period. I believe that's the heart of the message this morning. And it's talking about the experience of a holy life, the experience, the ebbs and the flows, and the machinery, the realities of a holy life in our lives, and the message is pointed to the power of a holy life, and so it seems like the folks who put their heads together and said, and gave me these titles, we're thinking about it wasn't the power for a holy life, it was the power of a holy life. And I think it's an appropriate title because it is actually getting us to, we've already been looking at the principles and the place of Christ and the plan of God and the old covenant and the new covenant, and all of those important and necessary beliefs and realities in our lives. And this is going a little bit beyond that. It's saying now that you're in that life, are we experiencing the power of that? Do we understand that there is a perpetuating power that flows in our lives from God, but through personal experience and through seeing God at work in our lives? And I believe that's the heart of this sermon this morning. Power, the ability to act or produce and effect. That's what power is, the ability to act. Now, for us men sometimes, we can feel really, really, what can really crush us sometimes is when we don't have the power, it seems like, to act, to do, to move ahead, and we're sort of caught in some kind of a trap of whether it's, you know, difficulty in our life, whether it's financial strain, whatever it might be. And sometimes we really feel that way. We're just like, oh, we just can't move ahead. We're just stuck here. We just don't know how to move forward. And it feels very powerless. Those are frustrating realities that we face sometimes. But this is thinking about the ability to act and produce, or produce an effect. This idea also, if you look at the Greek meaning of the word, it's talking about authority, jurisdiction, liberty, right, strength. These are all wrapped up in this word power, the power of a holy life. And so, as I was thinking about this message again, and I'm thinking of these messages, one of the challenges we brought up front was, is I'd like to remind us that God can use these messages to change us if we want Him to, if we want Him to. And free will is such an... God constrains Himself by the free will of man. And that's true, if we want Him to. This Word of God can and will sanctify us, if we will but allow it. I wonder sometimes how much more God could accomplish through us if we would not require so much of the grace flowing into our lives to be soaked up in just getting us holy. Maybe I'll read that again. I wonder how much more God could accomplish in our lives and through us if we did not require so much of the grace flowing into our lives to be soaked up in just getting us holy. And there it is. I mean, this grace is coming, and it just, and it seems there's so little left to go out. So little left to flow through us. Channels only, we sing the song. And as I was thinking about that, my mind went to some verses we look at from time to time. Hebrews 5 talks about this. I'll read verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become as such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and 2 and 3 talk about the same thing. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? It's talking about this idea that I'm thinking about this thing where God's grace is coming into our lives and the truth of God's word, and it just sort of is getting us to a place and we're sort of not growing. We're not expanding beyond the first principles, the first truths, the basic of salvation for me, for my life, for my needs. And we're not growing beyond that. And I think this idea of a holy life is all about, or not the idea, but the teaching and the realities of a holy life is when those things become part of me, and I have an output of holiness, we have gone from milk to meat. We have gone beyond just that beginning, which is so important, and upon everything, and it's that which everything else is built upon. But God's desire is that we would be able to go forward in the power of a holy life, and by doing so, become very fruitful in His kingdom. So, what is the power of a holy life? What does that look like? How should we understand it? And I have 5 points again for this message, and I'd like us just to go through. We're going to take up a verse or two of Romans 7, and then we're going to go through portions of Romans 8. The first point that I have is found here in Romans 7. So you turn to there, and I want to look at verse 25. So we've sort of moved through Romans 7, and I'm not going to lay that groundwork again. But we've come to this last verse, verse 25, which I didn't spend any time with last Sunday. And it says this. I'll read 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The first point that I want to bring out of this is found in verse 25, and that is this. Power, the power of a holy life is power over wretchedness through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we consider in this message last Sunday the description of a wretched man, a man who knows what right and truth is, but cannot find within himself the means to live in that. He really cannot. And so he finds himself under condemnation and not freedom from that. He is caught in that position. So this message and this first point is about looking at that resolution of this wretched position. That's what Paul's saying here. I thank God. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the clincher to everything in fact, it explains the last sentence of verse 25. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's going back to this whole discussion of this wretched man. And the answer to it, Paul was proclaiming, and we still hear him proclaiming it in the book of Hebrews this morning. It's interesting that just as it is, we're paralleling the same kind of thinking and teaching in the book of Hebrews. But Paul's teaching that there, and he's bringing that home here again. The power over wretchedness, through the power of a holy life, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came and said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. This is that same power. It's that same power of God. That's just, well, it was those words that spoke. It's that same creative power. It's that same unmeasured power that's being talked about here. Jesus said, this is the power that I have. This is what has been given unto me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul saying, that power can indeed and does free me from this position of the wretched man. This hopelessness that the man endured before Christ was brought into this, before Christ came to the world, came to the earth. And so I see here in this phrase, in this verse, it seems like Paul has made this point numerous times, but he was not ashamed to make it again. He did not feel like he had overemphasized the point, the subject yet. Jesus Christ is the power by which we move from wretchedness. That's what Paul was saying here. And he wanted to make it clear once again. And now I want to move on into Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at four points from this chapter. That was the chapter assigned to me for this message. If you'll notice, I want to read the first four verses in the outstart. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This morning as I was considering these verses again, I'd like to just, first of all, think about this God. God the Father, and his knowledge and his plan here. The point is power because condemnation is gone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. God knows best how to get the most out of his creation. God knows best how to get the most out of his creation. He is the ultimate motivator. And that's so right and true. We use these kind of techniques in business. And we have business consultants, and there's business, many different seminars you can go to, and teachers. And listen, there's a lot of good things you can learn. But so many times, in fact, almost always, whenever good, solid principles and truth are being taught, they're right here in this book. They parallel directly. And you want to get the best out of a team, you try to promote teamwork. You promote a common cause. You promote empowering one folks to move forward. You promote that kind of an atmosphere. And that's what God did here. That's what God is doing in these verses. That's what he's teaching us. There is now, therefore now no condemnation. There, the break between God and man has been closed. It has been reconnected with Jesus Christ. And that's the point that's being made here. He has set up an environment where mankind responds of his own will to a cause and calling to work and produce. And God does it by bringing peace and acceptance between himself and his creation. To me, this is the power of a holy life. This is this point fits well with that, because not only do we receive power through this connection and this relationship that's been restored, but we experience that, and we're living in that, okay? And it brings a conduit of power to us. We're going to look at some realities of us in our relationship with God today. It's here in a number of verses that are coming up. We're going to talk about that. This isn't pie in the sky stuff. This is, again, coming back to our belief and acceptance in the plan of God that brings us into a place of no condemnation before God. And this is the place from which God will, in fact, receive the best possible fruits out of our lives. That's the point that's being made here. I think in these verses, these four verses, is a simple and clear. I also just want to say this. As you look at this first verse in particular, and let's just say in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I believe this verse is actually making a broader point than just the conflict that Paul was wrestling with in chapter 7. In other words, this verse applies for that Jew who was in the Old Testament covenant, and it applies for all mankind, Gentiles, all of those folks who knew that they were not right with God. They didn't even have the law of God. They just knew that they were created. There was a being that was above them, and they were not at peace with God. This Jesus Christ brings all of those into this place of no condemnation. But I think if you'll look at, and the second statement of that verse, that has been one that I have struggled over a lot. What does this mean? Does this mean it seems like, in just a simple reading of it seems like, first of all, you have this beautiful, big, broad brush that's painted here. And then all of a sudden it's like, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Does that mean that if I'm not somehow perfectly perfect, that now I'm walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit, and now I'm back in condemnation before God? How are we to understand it? I don't know if any of you have ever asked that question or tried to understand that. I know I've looked at that and tried to understand it. I've read different writers and commentators, and I'm not even sure where this thought come from, but one commentator suggested that that statement is one that just fits into the reality of being in Christ. We are, when we enter, this is a spiritual relationship. When we enter in relationship with Christ, We have entered into a spiritual relationship. We are walking after that Spirit. We are pursuing a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that is a spiritual relationship. You could also read this and just omit that phrase, because it actually says the same thing in verse 4. And I think it helps that flow and does not diminish or change what's being taught here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it brings together this understanding of what I just described to you, and that is that we entered into a spiritual relationship. We had that question in the Sunday school class asking about the spiritual weights. And we talked about that question. Well, is that the right question, or how it was asked? But the reality is that this relationship is a spiritual relationship. We are in this meeting house, and this is not Mount Sinai. There isn't a thundering. There isn't a loud voice that's speaking. There isn't all the smoke and darkness and power of that place. But there is the Spirit of God. Hebrews 12 makes it clear that what happens here and what is in this place, without me needing to raise my voice, has more reality and power and fullness to it than what happened there at Mount Sinai. And that's the beauty of this spiritual place in Christ Jesus. And so that's what verse 1 is explaining. And we continue on through those verses. And it's sort of going back and talking about the law that was being looked at in chapter 7. The law couldn't do it. It was weak through the flesh. And so God sent his Son to finally put to death or to destroy sin. It's been atoned. It's been removed. And the grip of sin can indeed and is broken by Jesus Christ. Does that mean that I will never, ever, ever, ever again face the temptation or failure to sin? That's not what that verse is saying. But it's telling us that there has been a definite and clear change, a more full covenant that has been brought to us through Jesus Christ. That's why the condemnation has been removed. That's why, brothers and sisters, we in fact can produce and are expected. We've moved into some good meat here and are expected to bring out the beauty of Christ in our lives. And we'll see more of that as we go along in these verses. I say that life engenders life. No condemnation produces more situations of no condemnation. No condemnation produces more situations of no condemnation. Knowing that we are free and clear before God actually produces more of those situations in our lives. The fear of condemnation before God was not producing that. That's what Paul was talking about in the Old Covenant. And I don't want to get all caught up in that again, but that's the gist of this point. We sing the song many times, "Each victory will help you some other to win." That's on the same thought, that in this life of holiness, we experience power from victory, from activity of service, of love for others, of giving for others. Those things produce a sort of a wellspring in and of themselves of power to move forward in life. Number 3, the third point I want to bring from Romans chapter 8 is found here in verses 5 through 13. I'm going to read them. Read along with me. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I'm going to end there for now. And this point is power in the holy life because the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If you'll notice, I believe these verses are teaching us again the same truths that were taught back in Romans 6, verses 21 through 22. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. These verses, what I read there in chapter 6 and here, remind us that if we will listen to and cultivate the flesh, it will bring about an eternal death. This we know, but we are not in a hopeless state because we have the power of God through the Spirit of God in our lives by which we put to death and mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now, it sounds so simple. It's a simple statement, but it's so encompassing. And it's really, it really takes up a lot of our life. It's sad to say that. I would like to say that I have been able to rise up above and just skim over the surface of it. Free, broken, totally free from this struggle of sin and its reality and the temptations of it. And I'd be ready to accept the fact I've sometimes struggle when maybe people have made too big of a statement about this or seem to play on this some. I do believe that in teaching the reality and fullness of the plan of God, that we may face tests in unique ways. But these verses are teaching us the simple truths of the spiritual mind versus the carnal mind. And I see it in a present reality in our lives. And I'm going to go to the last verse to see that. You'll see that in verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's just telling me that the fact of the matter is, this is a present and ongoing activity in my life. Not so much the fact of whether I'm in the Spirit or in the flesh. We have already made that commitment. We have already moved into that. We have already committed to that. And that is where our heart is. Okay. That is the stake in the ground in our lives, and that is our choice and our pursuit in our life. That's been settled. So we have entered into this Spirit. And we are minding the things of the Spirit. That's where our heart is, and we pursue after that. Is that where we're at, brethren? This is who we are in Christ. And at the end of the day, and the middle of the day, and at the beginning of the day, we're going to be thinking about the kingdom of Christ and whose sons and daughters we are. We'll look at that here towards the end. But that's what's going to, that's what holds us. That's the stake in the ground for us because we have the Spirit of God within us and we pursue after those things of God. But in that, we are here in this flesh and we are choosing and we understand that if we're going to be carnally minded, if we're going to pursue after those things in verse 6 that are carnal, that are ungodly, that are sin, then we will in fact die from that. That will bring a death in our life. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we know this because we have felt the sting of carnal, what the carnal mind will do to us. And we have felt the peace, and we have known the peace, and we know the peace of that which is life and peace in verse 6 as well. So, verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I asked you, how does that happen anyway? How does the Spirit of God dwell in me? How does it dwell in you? Is the Spirit of God in any of us here today? Are you searching your feelings right now to determine whether or not you feel the Spirit of God in your life? Well, what basis? What are we measuring this by? I needed to wake you all up anyhow. I only have another point or so left here. We'll finish this up here shortly. Well, it's because this is a statement that Paul makes here. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, well, then he asks the question. If so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, that's bringing in some more thoughts than just the question I asked. But the Spirit of God enters into us through a relationship, a commitment, a repentance. It's the basic milk of God's Word, isn't it? Salvation through Jesus Christ. That is the basis upon which the Spirit of God moves into our heart. And He becomes that earnest, that down payment of that, which will come for those of us who are in Christ. And so the Spirit of God is within us. It's dwelling in our hearts. It's ministering to us, convicting us, giving us peace and comfort, it talks about here. Guidance, power, all of those things, the Spirit of God is within us. If the Spirit of God of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You and I have, by the Spirit of God that's within us, have a quickening power within us. It's something that makes us alive. And it does that. And I know what it's like to sense both the struggle of sin that can feel like death, because we're mortifying, and also to sense that power and life of Christ. And I think that's normal. Now, I do believe, we're going to go back a moment to chapter 7. I believe that as Christians here, and as disciples of Christ, and as those who have entered into the new covenant, we should, in fact, be discovering ourselves to be freer men than what was discussed here in chapter 7. Men who know what it's like to abound in Christ, to rise up, and to walk in newness of life. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but we to live after the flesh. But we are, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That brings me to my fourth point. The power of a holy life is because we are sons of God. Romans 8, verses 14 through 30. I'll read some of these verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, and he goes on to talk about suffering and the glory that and so on. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God and so on. Talks about the difficulties that we face in life and this hope, this groaning in verse 23, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our life, the day that we will in fact leave this battlefield, I believe is what's being talked about there. But the point that I want us to get from this morning, friends, young people, old people, we're not just good servants. And we're not just good team members. Oh, we must understand ourselves to be servants of God, slaves of God, bought with a price, and all of that. That's okay for us to think that. But right now, God wants us to understand that we're not just good team members. We become sons of God. We become daughters and sons of God himself, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. These, we've been gathered in right around the table. You know, we've been circled into the closeness and fellowship of family, given a secure and a power place to leave from for work each morning, given a place to rest and refresh as the evening sets. That's the strength of family. That's the strength of that table. That's the strength of that fellowship. How many loose ends and how ugly would all of us be if we have been just left to coast free in life through, we didn't have that unit to come home to. We didn't have that fellowship, that closeness. Hey, this is a place where you come in the door, you kick your shoes off, and you're at home. This is what's being talked about here. This is the power of the holy life. The power of the holy life is because we have become sons of God. We've entered into that relationship. We've become intimate in that relationship. We know what God desires of our lives. We know what he would like to see us accomplish in this day. Dad says to the boys, let's get this done today. We understand that now. We're understanding it more fully. We're learning, absolutely. There's some chastening and scourging that goes on. Very normal family situation, isn't it? But it's all about us being and understanding that we have become and are, in fact, sons of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is the place of power from which we live and go about our work. But even in this state, I just want to remind us that there's a number of these verses here. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also knoweth our infirmities. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, we're still needy. We're still weak. We have shortcomings. Even our spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groaning, which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the parts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so on it goes. I just wanted to bring that out to help bring some reality to this place. And that is that even in this good place in Christ, we are in conflict. We were facing turmoil. We're facing imperfections in our life. We're battling with this thing of the flesh, and that is bringing us. Those are parts of our lives, and that is where this cry comes from, groaning and prevailing in pain, verse 23, groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. I think that this is the cry that comes from us, that God, I would look forward to the day when this battle is no longer mine, when we can experience the fullness of this thing of heirs of God. We're not there yet, and I think that's what these verses are teaching. Let's go to the final point. We're going to read that. I'm going to take that, first of all, from verse 31. The final point is the point I just got done with is because we are the sons of God, and the final point is because God is for his sons. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? So what do you think? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is your God for you? These verses bring out a couple points to us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, first of all, verse 32 says, he spared not his own son. That's a proof. If God's for us, if God's against us, he wouldn't have gave us his own son. But he spared not his own son. Proof number one. Number two, it is God that justifieth. 33. He justified us. It's God who said, by this sacrifice and your choice, you are justified. It's God who said that. He is for his sons. And the third thing I see here in these verses, and there could be many others, he has given us an intercessor at his right hand. He has given us someone who's an advocate for us and who will continue to lean upon his ear to receive us, to accept us, and to intercede for us. I'm not even sure what all that means. I don't know what all Christ does there on the right hand of God. And in these verses, 35 through 39, we are to understand that regardless what we face in life, all right, God has made himself clear. This is who I am. This is what I have done. And so I think I see in verses 35 through 39 that none of this should cause us to question the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. We're supposed to understand this regardless of what we face. So if I face distresses, anybody face any distresses this week? That's just on the men's side. The ladies, I guess they had a pretty free week. Distresses. I know that's not true. Persecution, famine. Nakedness, peril, or sword. That's absolutely happening in this world. And even if we're killed all the day long, and accounted as sheep for the slaughter, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we really can't say, I saw one of you brothers just say amen to that. And we really can't say that unless we understand that big picture of who we are and where we stand before God through Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that in all of this is the power of not in all of this is where we receive our power, but also in all of this, we actually are walking into a holy life, which is powerful in and of itself. It's power experienced to be able to be free from sin. Now, I'm not here to say that somehow. I'm just going to leave it at that. You know what it's like to be free from sin. I didn't say you don't know what it's like to battle. But if you know what it's like to break free from sin, and that's power. And that power experience, I believe, is life. And that life engenders more life. I think that's the way it is. And that's really the heart of this message. Experiencing the holy life. Well, after all, anything we face pales in comparison to what Christ allowed his creation to do to him. As I just wrapped up this message, this song came through my mind. I think I can say a couple of the lines. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, bowed down with care, God sent his son to win. The erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless. How measureless and wrong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Tonight, today, this morning, we are the sons of God, holy, righteous, justified, and sanctified, and made wise. We are his workmanship, created unto in Christ Jesus unto good works. That verse just sums it up right there. God will have his fruits. His kingdom is power. His kingdom is conquering. His kingdom is truth and righteousness and holiness. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. I repeat that verse. Dear friends, tonight, today, this morning, this kingdom is not just scraping by. And friends, the life in Christ is not just scraping by. Nay, Romans 8, verse 37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's press forward in courage and hope. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just bow here before you at the close of this message. And really, Lord, as we've thought about these three messages on holiness, and we thank you, O God, for your love and your mercy to us. Lord, you know our infirmities, and you know that which we need to mortify. And you've seen, I just pray that you have seen in our lives a commitment to truth and meat, development, growth, sanctification, walking in obedience in our lives, that we are found worthy. And I pray that you would give us a desire after you. I pray that we, in fact, would desire a holy life. And through this desire, oh God, I pray that we really and truly can experience this holy life. Lord, help us not to be discouraged by the struggle of our flesh, but help us, O God, by faith to rise up and to press forward in your spirit and by your spirit to live out the life that you desire us to live. Give us this desire of our heart, O God, and I pray that we could be and that we will be and that we are, in fact, a holy people, a holy nation, a people called out, a people of light in a city of darkness. And in a world of darkness. So God, you know the sin that presses around us, the tantalizing aspects of the flesh. And you know it because you walked here. You also faced it. Oh God, we really do desire to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so give us grace and power, and most of all, a heart after you. Constrain us with your love. Help us to understand your love for us and in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.